Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
You only have one thing in your life that you really ultimately need that you can't afford. Most people in religion think that they can afford the thing they need. They need to deal with the problem of a holy and perfect God that they're going to meet one day, and they think they're going to be able to manage in court. I hope you recognize that what we need, we cannot afford.
Imagine you're cruising down the highway, faster and faster, and then busted. When that happens, we sometimes feel indignant, like the cop is being unfair. Sure, we broke the law, but it's not that big a deal, is it? And some people have a similar attitude towards God when He punishes seemingly little sins. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains why God's anger towards sin is perfectly just. There's no such thing as a little infraction.
Luke chapter 12, verse 57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Why? Lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Now, here's the basic analogy. You got a problem. The problem is something you've done wrong. Apparently, you've broken some laws. You've got some criminal behavior. Well, you should think about what's just. You should think about what's right. Number one on your outline, let's just start by pondering that a little bit. Love for you to write down these two words to complete this simple phrase. We need to reconsider perfect justice. Now, that's not normally how we think. We don't think about perfect justice. We think about justice in a relative sense. When your neighbors reject the gospel because you tell them you need to get right with God, they tell you, I think I'll be all right because I'm a good person. Do they not say that? Then you can ask them about what they mean by good, and you recognize they're defining it in a relative sense. Well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. I'm better than a lot. You can point out to them that they've done wrong things, but they don't think they're bad people. Am I right? You've tried to share the gospel with people. They don't like seeing themselves as sinners because they say, well, in a relative sense, I'm good. There's a lot of things in this world we say is right and not right, good and bad, righteous and not righteous. But when you go up into the clean room of heaven, here's what the Bible says in Job 15:15. God, He can't even put His confidence in the angels, in the holy ones. The heavens are not pure in His sight. How much less people, men and women? See, God is a God who cannot. It's not that He will not. It's not that He's being a stickler. It's not that He's being persnickety to say, well, we're going to have to write a citation for every single violation. That's not it at all. God is a God that ceases to be God. If He can in some way give approval to our sin, He can't. And I don't care how minor of an infraction it is, because we're dealing with a perfectly holy God, and a perfectly holy God will demand perfect justice based on perfect standards of righteousness. The mystery for us should not be, why would God ever hold people accountable to this standard of righteousness? It's why doesn't God always hold people accountable to this standard of righteousness? I mean now in the present time. There is exacting accountability. It's just postponed accountability. That's why these servants could sit around and act like their master wasn't coming back, but indeed they would pay for their disobedience because the master was coming back and he would settle his accounts with his servants. God's perfect justice is what should come from the throne of God every moment that we sin, but even the first sin, when they reached out their hand to grab that fruit that God said, do not eat it, He gives them grace. Grace that enables them to come to repentance. Because according to this passage, the whole point of that is to get you to settle on the way to judgment. Settle on the way. Now let's give some words to that have to be derived outside of the context. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, draw this passage up and take a look at this text as we think about words that might be helpful in understanding what we are doing if we're going to settle. Now we could look to the immediate context, I suppose, and we will get there, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 13 as he adds the word repentance to this. And certainly we know the word faith, But what's the attitudinal direction of the heart when we exercise repentance and faith? Well, here it is. It's something in this passage called mercy. New Testament component that even elaborates on that is grace. As a matter of fact, just before we read this, why don't you jot that down? Number two, we need to plead for mercy and grace. If I'm going to settle before I die, I need to reach out to a God who is a God of perfect righteousness, who demands that perfect righteousness, and I know I've failed in my perfect righteousness. I'm nowhere close to perfect righteousness. I cannot achieve it. He's going to exact perfect justice, but you know what I want? I want a deal. Is there a deal? Let's settle. Well, what I need is mercy and grace. Take a look at this. A Song of Ascents, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my, here it is, pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. No bigger expression of grace than someone to forgive the debt against them. It leads to a sense of fear. We fear him. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. I want this. This is what I need. I'm pleading for this mercy and grace. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. Verse 6, he says it again. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. I can't wait for this bathing in the sunlight of the forgiveness that comes through the redemption and grace of God. I need it more than the watchman for the morning. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's the only hope you have. It's not cleaning up the bad clothes you've got. It's not trying to somehow make a deal with God based on my own merit. I need his redemption. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. There's covenant love. There's a love that is faithful and tenacious. And with him, there is plentiful redemption. Now, we're seeing pictures of it on the horizon as we see the smoke go up from the altar as we're marching up to Jerusalem. And we realize God can forgive. He can punish the innocent for the guilty. God is a God who buys back the sinner. And he will redeem Israel, not from some, not from the worst, but from all of his iniquities. Psalm 130, what a great song to remember. God's perfect justice is dealt with by God's sacrifice. Not of an animal, not of a bull, not of a goat, not of a lamb. But as John said, when he saw him walking up on the horizon, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Christ. You put your confidence in Christ with a heart that's penitent, crying out for his mercy and his grace. And to put it back in the terms of Psalm 130, hope in the Lord, his steadfast love, his plentiful redemption. And God will redeem us from all our iniquities. Please, for mercy and grace, that's the key. If you're sitting here this morning, and I can't imagine in a room this size, not some of you sitting here have just played church. It's been some kind of club for you, and you don't get it. I don't think it could be any clearer than what we're looking at this morning. Settle out of court. Don't say, I'm going to take my chances in court. It's like someone who's got a violation on their mind, and it's one violation. They think, well, I have done a couple of things here, and that may be a sticking point, but I'm going to go, and I'm going to hope this works out, and not realizing that God, from the very beginning of your life, has been recording every single word, every single motive, every single action. It's like you trying to fight a traffic ticket in court, not realizing that when you get there, everything you've ever done in your car has been taped since you were 16 years old, and exacting justice is going to come your way. Settle out of court. How do you settle? Throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. And if you do that, you'll have forgiveness. Well, how do I know if I have forgiveness? I'm glad you've asked that question. That is a good question. This particular passage has confused some people because they look at it, and if they don't look at it in context, they think it is a direct instructive for us to make sure that if we have problems with people in our lives, we settle those things and we don't ramp it up into some big war and go to court with each other. Now, the Bible does talk about us not going to court with each other. We're not going to go litigate each other in some civil court dispute. We're supposed to be Christians. We should be able to settle this. As a matter of fact, you'll see the very same language, at least some of the phrases, used much earlier in Christ's ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. When he says over there in the Sermon on the Mount, you know what? You should settle your problems with people, and you ought to do that knowing that you could ramp this up and you could be a loser when you think you're going to be a winner. And he starts it this way. If you're at the altar presenting your present, your gift to God, and you remember someone is an accuser in your life in these lateral relationships, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Now, some people look at that passage and this passage and they think, oh, it's the same instruction. It's not the same instruction. It's an illustration here and it's an exhortation there. Same idea used in two different ways. All I want to do here, without getting tricky with you, is saying, okay, let's go back to the echo of that ethical command. And let's think, okay, if this is an illustration of me settling out of court with a holy God, where does that instruction from the Sermon on the Mount that sounds a lot like this, how does that work? Well, it works this way. It works in this way that if I am someone who has received mercy and grace, well, then what's demanded of me that in my lateral relationships, I'm merciful and gracious. That'd be good to write down. Number three, be merciful and gracious. You receive the forgiveness of God, to put it in simple terms, Colossians chapter 3, you ought to be forgiving. You ought to forgive just as he's forgiven you. And here's the thing, you can never do that. Not because you can't obey that command, because I guarantee you this, no one is going to sin against you as much as you've sinned against the one who's forgiven you everything. No one is going to sin against you the way you've sinned against the holy God, because I guarantee you, your righteous standards are never as high as God's righteous standard, not to mention the complete volume of sins you've committed against God. There's no possible way you have a single person in your life that has ever sinned against you as much as you have sinned against the holy God. But God does demand this. Hey, if you got someone who's got a problem against you, you better settle with him. You better exercise the same kind of mercy and grace that you've received. As it's put in a different context, if you freely receive that, then you ought to freely give. If God has forgiven you, love this Greek word, kathos, you should forgive just as, in the same manner, in the same way he's forgiven you. Let me wrap it up with this, Matthew chapter 18. Turn there if you would with me. Matthew chapter 18, speaking of Peter that knew something, at least later in his ministry, of the exacting justice of God, watching Ananias and Sapphira fall dead at his feet, he asks the question about people that sin against him. He knows how serious it is to sin against God, and he also knows how gracious God has been toward him in seeing him, and he certainly will learn this later in the same book. He's going to learn how gracious God is in forgiving him. But he asks the question about his lateral relationship with human beings on the planet. Verse 21. Matthew 18, 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Christ, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often? As many as five, six, how about seven? It's a good godly number. Seven? Jesus said to him, verse 22, now I don't say to you seven times, but if you really like that seven number, how about this? 77. Which, of course, there's some humor here in Christ's words we often miss. Because if I said, go forgive someone 77 times, you're going to have to keep track. You better get an app for that, right? You get to the place, okay, I got to forgive you. 26, 37, 42, 57. I mean, this is going to take a while. What's the point? This is stupid. What am I doing? I should understand this about the basics of what it is to love people the way that God has loved me. Here's how it's put in 1 Corinthians 13. Keep no record of wrong. So I know Jesus clearly isn't being literal about this. He's being funny. Hey, Peter, how about 77 times? How do I know he's not being specific and literal about this? Well, he tells a story and he makes it very clear. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. That ought to send a chill through your spine and remind you of the inspection. God will settle accounts with all of his people. And I don't mean his people in the sense of redeemed people, all of his people, all the people that he's made. Everybody on planet Earth will have their accounts settled. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent, by the way, a measure of silver in the ancient world. Anywhere from, I mean, scholars will say from 66 to 70, 72 pounds of silver. There's a range in this that we try to figure out in exacting terms today. Silver, if you just look at the price of silver, which is a little down since the last time I preached you this passage, but if you did the numbers on this, is anywhere from $180 to $200 million. Now, this is a servant, right? A slave of a master. Now, think about this. I don't know how much money you could rack up in debt with your employer in your petty cash that you keep borrowing, you know, the IOUs. I mean, this is a comical amount of money. You want to see Christ's humor? It starts with 77 times, and then he says, let's just talk about a guy who owed $200 million to his boss. Wow, that's crazy money. And since he couldn't pay, ha, 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 of course he can't pay that kind of money. His master ordered him to be sold. Well, I guess I'll cut my losses here. We'll just sell him. Sell his wife, sell his kids, sell all he has, all his future earning potential. We'll just sell that to someone, and that'll be the payment. Just cut our losses. Offer and compromise. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, didn't want to be sold, didn't want his family sold, and he implored him. Here's some begging right here for mercy and grace. Have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And again, a snicker in the crowd. You can't possibly pay back $180, $200 million. Not as a servant. I don't care how. I don't care if you've got all kinds of crazy raises in your career. You're not going to pay that kind of money back. Yeah, but at least he had the right heart, didn't he? Well, give me grace. Give me mercy. I want to do whatever it takes to get right with you. And out of pity, here's the master now. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him, which is a bit of a play on words. That's what aphiomai, forgiveness, means, to let it go, to release it. He released him and he forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, denarii is the common wages of a worker in a given day. So this is 100 days wage, $6,000, $7,000, $8,000. Let's just call it $8,000. $8,000. That's a lot of money between people making minimum wage. That's a lot of money. And you can see why in the middle of verse 28, he seizes him and he begins to choke him and he says, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Deja vu. Heard that before. Oh yeah, I said that. Verse 30. So he said, you know, I've been forgiven much. I'm going to forgive you. No. He refused. And he went and put him in prison till he should repay the debt. And if I had time, we'd go through every line of the rest of this parable, but you know it doesn't end well. The master does not take kindly to people that want forgiveness but aren't willing to give it. The master doesn't take kindly to people that want mercy and grace in the most profound debt they could ever rack up and then find debts in their relationships and not be merciful and gracious. God doesn't take kindly to that. As a matter of fact, he says, if you really have received grace and mercy, guess what you'll demonstrate? Grace and mercy. So much so that on the model prayer back there in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in the prayer, we ought to pray this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember that line? Well, then at the end of that, the commentary in Matthew, he said this, you know what? If you forgive your brothers, the Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, the Father won't forgive you. What's the point? The hallmark of the truly forgiven, the people that really have reached out in penitence for mercy and grace, they're going to reflect mercy and grace. Is it always going to be easy? No. Is it something where you need the preacher to continually and periodically preach to us about? Yeah, that's here we are again. Picture those faces in your mind, those people that you're bitter toward, the people you can't relinquish the debt. Does that mean I have to have warm, green, fuzzy feelings toward everybody who's sinning? I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. I've released the debt. I'm not trying to get even anymore. I've done what Romans says. I've turned them over. God's going to deal with this. There's no debt between me and you. I referenced it, but Colossians 3:13, you got to bear with one another. If you have a complaint against one another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You have no option here. Sometimes at church, you'll get a few good suggestions for application. Here's the deal. This is not a suggestion. You must forgive. It is the sign that you have been forgiven. You must see in your life the quest in your sanctification to become increasingly merciful and gracious. It is a sign that you've received mercy and grace. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? There's a lot of things in life I want that I can't afford. But there's really only one thing I need that I can't afford. You only have one thing in your life that you really ultimately need that you can't afford. Most people in religion think that they can afford the thing they need. They need to deal with the problem of a holy and perfect God that they're going to meet one day, and they think they're going to be able to manage in court. I hope you recognize that what we need, we cannot afford. It'd be like me saying, I know what's coming for California. It's the worst earthquake you've ever seen. And in my prognostications, I'm 100% sure it's going to happen in 15 minutes. It's going to wipe the entire state out. Everyone's going to die. It's going to be awful. But I got a solution. I got a tunnel here, and if we start right now, we can go down in this tunnel. It's a shelter. It goes down about a mile, and there's everything down there. I've decked it out for the last 10 years. I've been working on it, and it's awesome. You can come and be a part of it. It's going to cost $20 million for you per person in cash. So I don't know what your ATM daily allotments are, but can you get that? I need it in 5 minutes. You'd have a need, temporally speaking, that you could not afford. I mean, that's the picture now of Christ stepping up to someone who starts to recognize their need and saying, you need how much? 20 million? I got 20 million. Here, let me give you 40 million. And then you have someone sitting next to you going, I'd like to go. Nah. You realize what people need from us is so much smaller than what we needed from God. We have in the gospel something so profound. God has taken what you need and he has paid it at great expense to himself. And he's offered it to you freely. You just need to throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. You need to cry out to him. You need to seek it like the watchman longs for the morning. You need to know there's plentiful redemption that's provided for you now. How does that change your character? I mean, just speaking in human terms, that should radically transform who you are. I hope we see that transformation lived out daily, the reflection of that kind of comprehension of the gospel clearly reflected in your lives. If not, you've got to question whether or not you've encountered the gospel, if you've responded to the gospel. May it be something that we're encouraged, motivated, fueled to do this week because we've sat under the teaching of God's word. Let's pray. God, give us hope and help. Give us a sense of your presence in our lives as we seek to live in light of the gospel. For those that are sitting here this morning, we're only church attenders. They're here riding on the coattails of their parents, or they think going to church makes them a Christian. I pray today would be a day for them to see the need in their lives and respond in repentance and faith, trusting and crying out for your mercy and grace. God, for those of us that know we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I pray be a day for us to see what kind of fruit that's bearing for us. God, motivate us, convict us where we need conviction, encourage us, and fuel us on to live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And with that, we've come to the end of our series called Fear and Fears. Pastor Mike Fabares will be back in a moment with a few closing thoughts, so make sure you keep listening. You know, God's perfect justice isn't exactly a feel-good subject, but at Focal Point, we're committed to teaching and studying Scripture verse by verse, never skipping the uncomfortable parts. So if you believe in the importance of straightforward Bible teaching, will you help us continue bringing these messages to the radio and web? Will you donate today? Your gift to Focal Point is an investment in the lives of your fellow listeners, helping more people learn and grow as they plumb the depths of Scripture with us. It's quick and easy to donate. Just call 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. When you give, as our way of saying thanks, we'll send you an informative book called The End Times in Chronological Order by esteemed Bible prophecy scholar Ron Rhodes. You know, prophecy is one of those subjects that most people are intrigued by, but it can also be confusing and intimidating. If you've ever wondered about events like the tribulation, the rapture, or the millennial kingdom, this book will help fit the pieces together and give you new joy and excitement as you wait for the return of Christ. It's straightforward, biblical, and written in language anyone can understand. So request your copy of The End Times in Chronological Order when you give by calling 888-320-5885. Or donate and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. This book will only be available for a few more days, so don't wait to get in touch. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And don't forget to include a note with your donation requesting your copy of The End Times in Chronological Order. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us next time when we begin a new series called The Experience of Every Christian. We'll be talking about genuine repentance, so be sure to listen Tuesday. But right now, here's Pastor Mike to wrap up our study.
It's Pastor Mike, just done preaching on Luke chapter 12, verses 57 through 59. Make sure that we finish where we finished the sermon, and that is making sure that our own hearts reflect the grace and mercy that we've received. And that's a very important place to constantly check our own lives to make sure that we are the kinds of forgiving people that make clear in our behavior that we ourselves have been forgiven.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.